Well, Parshas Vayishlach has the return of Yaakov to Eretz Yisrael and begins with his famous meeting and the overtures for with Esav after all this time. And as we see, Yaakov goes through many lengths in order to ensure that the meeting works out well and he makes the peace. We sometimes quote the classic comment of the Chidah. One may ask, does one need to go through all this trouble to make shalom with Esav? I mean, maybe he's just forgotten. I mean, 20 years is a long time, even not in politics. So here it's been a while, and maybe just things have subsided. Just how do you know that Esav is still upset with you? The opening pasuk tells us where Yaakov sent his malachim to, his messengers or his angels. Vayishlach Yaakov malachim lefanav el Esav achiv, Arzo Seir Sede Edom, to the land of Seir, to the field of Edom. That's very specific geographical information is given to us with regards to the location of Esav, the land of Seir, the field of Edom. And there are Rishonim who note that these names, the land of Seir, the field of Edom, which are very curiously associated with Esav, are actually names that were given to these places by Esav. He named his land Seir. Why? In order that he never forget the time that Yaakov took the brachas from him, which he did through putting on the goat's hair, Esav achi ish Seir. And the field is called Edom, red, so that he never forget the time that Yaakov took his birthright through Ha'adom, Ha'adom Hazeh. That is where those names come from. So says Rabbeinu Yishai, if I'm not mistaken, the Chidah quotes him. And therefore, if you wish to know, is Esav ready to reconcile and let bygones be bygones, let us ask a simple question. Where does Esav live? And the answer is, Esav lives in Yaakov took my brachos land. And specifically within there, he lives in Yaakov took my birthright field. So I think it's fair to say that Esav is not past those episodes. They're very much embedded within his consciousness. And therefore, Yaakov has to take active measures to make the peace. And this is exactly what he does with his famous three avenues of preparation, as Rashi lists them. Tfilah, he prays. Doesn't get too far without praying. Milchama, preparations for war, whatever those preparations are. And Doron, and a gift to Esav. And the gift, as we see, is quite extensive. And there's many psukim that describe all of the different types of animals that make up the gift. And I would like to focus on one expression that the pasuk uses in the course or introducing that gift. And as we will see, it will open up for us a vista of how the Torah communicates its messages. And that is in Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Yud Dalet. Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Yud Dalet. Vayolan Sham Balailahu, Yaakov lodges there that night. And then, as the prelude to the mincha, to the gift that he gives to Esav, Vayikach min haba biyado, he takes from that which came to his hand, mincha le'Esav achiv, a gift for Esav, his brother. And Rashi focuses on the expression min haba liyado, that which came to his hand, min haba biyado. And Rashi will give us no less than three interpretations of this expression, min haba biyado. The first explanation, says Rashi, of biyado, that came to his hand, is birshuso, to his ownership, to his jurisdiction, his rishus. As if to say, when you talk about something being in Yaakov's hand, it means in Yaakov's ownership. V'chein, and Rashi quotes an example of this idea of Vayikach, es kol artzo miyado. A person's land was taken from his hand. His land isn't in his hand. It means from his control and from his ownership. And therefore, the first comment of Rashi, the first explanation of the words min haba biyado, is that which was in his ownership and jurisdiction. But then Rashi shifts from what we would call a very straightforward pshat explanation, that yado means rishuso, and that's that, his ownership. Umedrash agada, Rashi cites a medrash. Min haba biyado, that which came to his hand, refers to avanim tovos umargolios, precious stones and jewels. Sha'adam tsar bitzror, that a person would put into a pouch, venosam biyado, and carry them in his hand. So far, we have two approaches in Rashi. The first is yado, his hand means rishuso, his ownership. And the second is things that he literally takes in his hand, which is avonim tovos. The pasuk doesn't elaborate on these entities. They are alluded to in the word yado. And the question that we ask, even before we get to the third explanation, while we're still parlaying between the first two, why would Rashi ever feel the need to say more than the simple explanation, which the second was introduced with Umedrish Agoda? That means the first one is Pshat. You've presented the Pshat, stay with the Pshat. Why would there be room or a necessity to say anything else? And this question is addressed by the Mizrahi, and his answer is deceptively simple, or disarmingly simple. And that is that if we take the pshat approach, so what is the pshat saying? That he gave a gift to Esav from things that were in his ownership, as opposed to things that were not in his ownership. What is the pasuk telling me? In other words, one could level the classic Gemara charge of pshita. Well, that's obvious. Why would he, how would he ever give a gift of something that's not his? So what exactly is the pasuk coming to emphasize or to explicate? I assume that if he gave a gift, he gave a gift from something that's his. So there is a charge of redundancy here. The words don't seem to be telling me anything that I wouldn't know already. If without the words of Nababi Ado, I'd assume that if he gave it, he gave it from things that he owns. And this opens up for us already a major idea with regards to what constitutes a pshat reading of the pasuk, and what constitutes a pshat issue within the pasuk. As if to say, the pshat will always try and translate things and explain things as straightforwardly as possible. And that's what we're doing here. Yado means rishuso, it's his ownership. And we have acquitted ourselves as far as the pshat is concerned. The problem is, if the result of explaining that way leaves it as sounding obvious, then that raises its own type of pshat question. Namely, why is the pasuk telling me something that's obvious? So we're almost stuck between the two. What is the most straightforward explanation? And when you find it, well, why do I need to be told that? He obviously owned whatever it is that he gave. And that's why a different pshat concern will arise, and that is the one of redundancy. And that is why Rashi, with the second explanation, of course, is not something that I would have known by myself. The Medrash Agada explanation, that these are actually jewels and precious stones, is not something I would have known. So we have, in a sense, addressed the redundancy issue. What's the news within the words min haba biyado? There is another issue at stake between the first pshat explanation and the Medrash explanation, which will also then have ramifications for many, many areas. Namely, how literally are we meant to translate the word yado or min haba biyado? that which comes into his hand. On its, in its most literal sense, a hand is the hand, the appendage at the end of the arm. Now, the pshat that Rashi gave, the first explanation, backed away from translating the word hand literally, rather explaining it more in terms of what it represents, a person's ownership. We'd use the word hand, we're applying a bit of flexibility here, a bit of latitude, backing off from the literal translation of the word hand, it means ownership, and that's acceptable. But what's left is there any way to explain this phrase translating the word hand literally? Yad as hand. And for that, Rashi brings the Medrash Agoda that we're talking about precious stones that he would actually take with his hand. So this is now very interesting. Another difference between the Pshat approach and the Medrash Agoda approach. The Pshat approach is somewhat more flexible, as we say. It's prepared to translate or render the term hand as ownership, and the Drash will move in and translate it literally. And this is, I think, a good example of an idea that sometimes is misrepresented in the difference between Pshat and Drash. Sometimes we might hear on occasion that the difference between the Pshat and the Drash is the Pshat is the literal translation and the Drash is the non-literal translation. That is a very inaccurate way of depicting the difference between them. Not only is it inaccurate, it's actually the opposite of the truth. Because in fact, there are many occasions where we will see that it's specifically the Pshat that does not translate the word literally. And that's called Pshat, because the simple approach is not to say this literally, but rather, possibly figuratively. And it's specifically the Drash that will move in where the Pshat fears to tread, because the Drash will give its own explanation. And here's a good example of that. The literal meaning of Yad is hand, and the Pshat doesn't go there, because a flock of animals don't come in some with a person's hand. They're in his ownership, and that's the Pshat. But the Drash moves in, translating the word Yad literally. And there are numerous examples, even just to quote one or two from later in the Chumash, just to illustrate and underscore this idea, because I believe it is a major theme within the difference between Pshat and Drash. In Parshas Va'era, moving ahead a few weeks' time to the Makos in Mitzrayim, so as a prelude to the Makah of Barad, of Hail, which is towards the end, number 7, Moshe is told, and this is in Shmos Perek Tes, Pasuk Kaf Beis, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Nete es yodcha al hashamayim. Extend your hand al hashamayim. Now, what is the meaning of the words al hashamayim? That will bring the hail. But what does al hashamayim mean? As we can appreciate, if Moshe is here on earth and he's extending his hand, it's never going to be over the heavens. It could be in the direction of the heavens. And that's exactly what the Pshat is. Rashi says, Al HaShamayim means Litzad HaShamayim, towards heaven. Raise your hand heavenwards. That is the Pshat. But then, Umedrash HaGoda, once again, Rashi brings Medrash HaGoda, because Al HaShamayim taken literally means over the heavens. The Medrash HaGoda is HaKadosh, for purposes of initiating the plague of hail, Hashem raised Moshe higher than the heavens, so that he's extending his hand over the heavens. Once again, what we see before us is that on a pshat level, Moshe is where he is, and therefore al hashamayim, we have to move away a little bit from the literal over the heavens, and it means in the direction of the heavens. But the Drash engages in the literal translation, and the results, as Rashi tells us, are literally out of this world. Hegbio me'al hashamayim. And to the final well-known example, as a prelude to Matan Torah, to the giving of the Torah. The Pasuk famously says in Parshas Yisro, in Shmos Perik Yotes, Vayisyatzvu betachtis ha'har. We stood in a situation that's called betachtis ha'har. And what does betachtis ha'har mean? Once again, says Rashi, on a pshat level, it means at the bottom of the mountain, at the foot of the mountain, not underneath anything. But betachtis literally sounds like we are in that place which is underneath the mountain. And that's why Rashi brings the Gemara, kofaleimes arkegigas, that the mountain was actually suspended over us. And these are two or three of many examples, but it's so valuable to keep this in mind. One of the differences between pshat and drash is specifically the drash will get involved in the literal translation of the pasuk. And what this reveals to us, or reminds us, is that the pshat and the drash, they differ not only in terms of the explanations that they'll give, but also in terms of the questions that they will raise. There are certain issues which on a pshat level are not really issues, but the drash will go back and see them as issues. So whenever we talk about the difference between the pshat and the drash, it's both in terms of the issues that they raise and the explanations that they give. And moreover, there is room to add that these two things complement each other, because it's specifically because that the drash has more explanations available to give that it's able to raise more issues within the pasuk. There are questions that if you raise them on a drash level, you couldn't answer them on a pshat level, because the pshat has just what we perceive in front of us in the pasuk. And therefore, specifically because the repertoire of available interpretations is so much broader in the world of drash, it's able to then raise that many more questions that need to be resolved, because it has the resolutions for them in its arsenal. So this is the first and the second, reminding us of all of these ideas about pshat and drash. And now we are ready for the third explanation of Rashi. Dover acher, says Rashi, min haba biyado. What is the meaning of haba biyado? That which came with his hand or in his hand. Min hachulin. From animals that were chulin, what does that mean? Shenatal ma'aser. Yaakov took ma'aser from the animals. He tithed the animals before he sent the remainder to Esav. Kemodat amar aser asrenu. As Yaakov said in his pledge to Hashem, in his vow to Hashem, whatever Hashem gives him, aser asrenu lach, I will then take Miser. So according to the third explanation of Rashi, min haba biyado means things that were fully available to him, having taken Miser from them. And as we can appreciate, firstly, this third explanation goes back to explain Yad in a broader sense. It's no longer holding something in his hand, but rather things that are at his disposal. So in a sense, we've gone back, even in this third explanation, to understand Yad more as a person's ability to use them. But Rashi felt the need to bring this additional explanation, as Mefarshim point out, because if Pasuk Yudalit min haba biyado is dealing with jewels, and the very next Pasuk talks about animals, and jewels and animals are not the same thing, so Pasuk Tesvav should have started with the letter Vav. He took things that one takes in hand, and he also took these animals, which is no simple question to deal with. And therefore, Rashi brings the third perush, whereby bin haba biyado, it's news, because it's not just telling us that he owned them, but he meistered them, but it is the animals. So the very next pasuk is talking about the animals themselves, which means you don't need a Vav. This is not a separate thing. They're all the animals that Yaakov took. It is, of course, very interesting for us to note that Yaakov took Miser from the animals before he gave them to Esav. I guess the question is, for whose benefit is that? Is that for Esav? Did they come with a label saying, you know, Misers have been taken from these animals, rest assured? Does Esav care whether Miser has been taken? on the one hand, Maaser is the family mitzvah. Yaakov was the one who introduced the mitzvah of Maaser, as we know, from the famous Mea Shearim in Parshas Toldos. And perhaps Esau was particular about that. It also seems to be from the Gemara that this relates to a more general question as to whether Yitzchak and his family were actually Jewish or not. In one place, the Gemara actually refers to Esav as a Yisrael Mumar, as an apostate Jew, which means that he was actually born Jewish, being born to Yitzhak and Rivka, who had attained the status. This is an ongoing discussion, debate among the Rishonim with sources from Chazal in all different directions. Did the Ovos have the status of Bnei Noach who elected to keep mitzvahs? Did they have the status of Yisrael? That Gemara seems to indicate that from the time of Avram, the Ovos are already Jewish themselves with the status of Yisrael. So the Esav is called the Yisrael Mumar. He's an apostate Jew. His line ended with him because none of his wives converted, and therefore that was the end of, that was as far as the Judaism went. But it could be for these reasons, Yaakov felt he should take Maaser before giving them to Esav. Or perhaps simpler still, if Yaakov is using them as a gift, then for Yaakov's own purposes, he'd prefer to take Maaser from them and then give them. But either way, this is the very interesting third Peirush of Rashi. And therefore, in summation, Rashi has given three explanations for the words min haba biyado. The first is pshat, the second two are drash. The first is very simply things that he owned, whose simplicity might be its undoing, as the Mizrahi pointed out. And then you have these two al derech hadrash, the jewels and precious stones, and animals that had been maisered. So we took a look at a Rashi, which is always valuable to do, and to try and fathom why Rashi says the things that he says, and what is he responding to, and how does each explanation provide a response to that. I will say, just before moving on, hard to leave this pasuk without referring to a fascinating explanation cited by Rabbeinu Bachya. It's not Rabbeinu Bachya's own explanation. He says, V'yesh shepirish, and there are those who explain. And Rav Shabel in the Masada Rav Kook edition, who had extremely broad knowledge of the Rabbeinu Bachya's sources, says that he had not seen any, was not aware of any source by name who says this. So we only have it from Rabbeinu Bachya. What is min haba biyado? Yaakov is about to give animals as a gift, and he gives that which comes with his hand. Of hanikra falcon. He gave him a bird that's called a falcon. Why would Esav want a falcon? Well, kimipnei shaya Esav isht sayid. Esav is a hunter. Falcons are used for hunting. He bought him this animal, this bird, gave him this bird as an aid to hunting. Which means, says Rabbeinu Bachya, the words min haba biyado don't refer to the hand of Yaakov. They refer to the hand of Esav. He gave him something that he could bring with him because that's where the falcon rests, on the arm of the hunter. And min haba biyado is this aid to hunting the falcon that Yaakov gave to Esav. So that's certainly a noteworthy peirush cited by Rabbeinu Bachya. Well, moving a little bit further into the parsha, and of course, but Yaakov's gift and all of his designs, they are successful ultimately in appeasing Esav, at least for the time and to whatever degree that he did. And they make the peace. And Yaakov, having made the peace, feels now is the time never to see Esav again, which is what he engineers, and they part ways. It's very interesting, a very interesting maisa that took place when the Ponovitcher Rav was visiting America, and he was traveling by himself, and he was on the tram. And there were a group of individuals who looked like they were set to do him harm. And it's really just him. He can't really defend himself. And Ponovitcher Rav realizes that he's actually could be in danger. So he went up to one of these thug types And he asked them if they could tell him, where is such and such a stop? Like, where is that? He'd scanned the available stops and he chose one that was like 4 or 5 stops ahead. And so they told him, they told the rabbi where the stop is. And then he went back to sit down. And the next stop that the tram came to, just as the doors were about to close, he quickly exited the tram. And they didn't have time to react because, as far as they were concerned, he's going to be on the tram for another 5 or 6 stops. That's why he asked them. And with that, he managed to make good his escape. So one of his Talmidim, when he was recounting the story, said, like, that's quite an ingenious idea. Where did you get it from? He said, it's a Rashi in Parshas Vayishlach, where Yaakov and Esav have met up. And then Esav says, let's go together. And Yaakov says, I'm slower. You can go quick. I'll meet you in Seir. And because Esav, even if he had any evil designs against Yaakov, he knew that Yaakov was headed to Seir. So he saved all of the difficulties he was planning for Yaakov till Seir. Yaakov never turned up there. Says the Panovich Rav, if it worked for Yaakov, I thought it could work for me. And indeed, it did. So, further underscoring the importance of learning Rashi. In Perek Lamed Daled, so we have the episode of Dina, who was taken by Shechem, and then Shimon and Levi, they take action and they get her out of there and they lay the city waste. And Yaakov criticizes them. He criticizes them now and also in the brachas that he gives them. Arur apam ki az, he curses their anger. It's very interesting to see, especially seasonally, in terms of where we are, the ramifications and reverberations of this episode for Shimon, Levi, and beyond. And we begin by referring to something that we say when we light the Hanukkah lights. So we say Haneris Halalu, which is sourced in Maseches Sofrim. And we say Haneris Halalu and the Madlikim for all the miracles, Shasisa Lavoseinu, Ayidei Kohanecha Akdoshim, through the your holy Kohanim. So we make a point of mentioning that the miracles that were done on Hanukkah were performed through the Kohanim. That's very interesting. I mean, a miracle is a miracle. Does it make a difference if it was done through Kohanim or not? Apparently it does. Ayidei Kohanecha HaKadoshim. And this is once again something that we reiterate in the Alanissim prayer that we add. We start, Bimei Matisyo Ben Yochanan, Kohen Gadol, Hashmonai Uvanav. We note that he's the Kohen Gadol. Those are his children. Apparently, the fact that he's a Kohen is very apropos of what is happening. And indeed, the matter even relates to a question of Minhag. With regards to the Kriyas HaTorah, the laning for Hanukkah morning, as we know, Hanukkah morning, the laning is from Parshas Noso, it's the Hanukkah Sanesiyim, the special korbanos that were bought by the princes, and that's Bamidbar Perek Zion. It goes 12 times over, and that forms the laning for Hanukkah, which we know. There are some communities who have the minhag that on the first day of the laning, they don't start with the beginning, introducing the inauguration of the Mishkan. They actually start 3 or 4 psukim earlier. Because just prior to the section of Chanukas HaMishkan are the Psukim of Birchas Kohanim. And that's how they begin. The laning in some kehillas starts with Birchas Kohanim. Before we get to Chanukas HaNesiyim. Al Shumma, where is that coming from? It is in recognition and tribute to the Kohanim, who are the primary protagonists within the story of Hanukkah. So thus far, we see in different ways, Ayidei Konecha Kedoshim, and Bimei Matisyo Ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, and the laning with Birchas Kohanim, that the the idea, the role of the Kohanim is key. Ramban famously criticizes Beis Hashmonai having done the miracle for holding on to the monarchy. He felt that that should not have happened because Lo Yosef Shevet Mi Yehuda, only Yehuda should be a king on an ongoing basis. That's already the legacy of the Hanukkah story. But in terms of the original miracle, Ramban is the first one to call them Chasidei Elyon, people of utmost piety. And thus we see that it's very, very much of the essence, their status as Kohanim. But actually, when we look a little closer, we will see that the matter is somewhat broader, in that it's not only about them being Kohanim, but about them being from the tribe of Levi. That's what's key here. And where do we see this? In Vezos HaBracha, Parsha Vezos HaBracha, Moshe gives brachos, as we know, to all of the Shvatim, all of the tribes, and he gives a bracha to Levi. Ulelevi Amar, Tumecho Verecha, etc. And then he says, Barech Hashem Chelo. He turns to Hashem and says, May Hashem bless Chelo, his host, his army. Ufal Yadav Tirtze, and favor the work of his hands. Moshe is asking Hashem to bless an army within Levi. Since when does Levi have an army? I mean, Levi famously don't go to war. Where's the army of Levi? Rashi explains from Chazal that the Chayil that Moshe is referring to is the army of the Hashmonaim, who were from the tribe of Levi. So what's very interesting here is that we begin to see that group, the Hashmonaim, they're Kohanim specifically, but it's also significant that they're from the tribe of Levi more generally. The bracha of Levi refers to them. How so? What are we to make of all of this? Well, it happens to be that the very first time that we see Levi acting as a primary protagonist in some episode is in our Parsha. Parsha's Vayishlach, when together with his brother Shimon, they take on and take out the city of Shechem. And Levi thus emerges active in that way. It's very interesting to note that Levi's activities at that time were already the roots of the Hanukkah story, not only in terms of the property of zealousness that Levi has, but according to one of the accounts of the beginnings of the Hanukkah story, the episode of Shimon and Levi was referenced explicitly in the Hanukkah story. And it took place at a wedding where the sister of the Hashmonai brothers was getting married. And at that time, the decree was that any Jewish girl that got married, so the first night she had to submit to the Greek regional officer, which was a terrible, terrible decree, abomination and a degradation. And that was the way that it was. But this sister of the Hashmonai, as recounted in the Midrash Maaseh Chanukah, so at the wedding, and at the end of the night, she's going to have to go to this Greek officer, she exhorted her brothers, the Hashmonaim, and she said, why is no one acting on my behalf? Why is no one taking up my cause? Why is no one acting the way Shimon and Levi acted when their sister Dina was taken? And look at the fury that they unleashed on those perpetrators. Well, that's about to happen to me. Why isn't anyone doing anything? And according to the Medrash Maaseh Chanukah, that was a trigger for the revolt, in the sense that the brothers actually went and they killed that Greek officer, and at that point there was no turning back. So it's fascinating to see how all those centuries ago, the actions of Shimon and Levi were directly referenced and formed the inspiration, what one could say, for what happened with the Hashmonaim. What does this mean for Levi? And what about for Shimon? After all, we can't read Parshas Vayishlach without noting that it's not just Levi who's active and zealous on Dina's behalf, it's also Shimon. What happens there? So to try and track the different paths of these two brothers who seemingly were identical to each other in terms of their disposition. We noted above that Yaakov, in his brachos to them, because they are the brachos, but he castigates them. So now the question is what they did right? Is what they did wrong? Are these qualities that they shouldn't have? This feeling of zealousness on behalf of their sister or so on? It happens to be that Yaakov never cursed the quality. Yaakov's words, which are well known to us, Arur Apam. He curses their fury. He felt that they acted too much in fury and less level-headed than perhaps they could have, but he never criticizes the boldness, Arur Apam Ki Az. That remains untouched. And that boldness is something that's needed. Not with fury. Boldness and fury are a volatile combination. That, says Yaakov, should never happen. So remove the fury. He curses the fury, but the boldness itself, to act decisively, to act with conviction in terms of righting a wrong and dispensing justice, that remains and should remain. It just needs to be channeled correctly. And what's interesting is, when is the next time that we will see Levi emerge as a protagonist? It's by this stage the tribe of Levi in Parshas Kisisa, with the making of the golden calf. Moshe comes down. The people are in a state of disarray. A lot has happened in his absence. And Moshe calls famously, as the Pasuk says, Mi Lashem Elai. Who is for Hashem? Let him come to me. And who comes to him? Levi. Vayesfu Elav Kobene Levi. And why does Levi come to Moshe? Because Levi are zealous. Levi are prepared to take decisive action as commanded by Moshe. And indeed, they proceed to dispense justice among the Jewish people. Interestingly, Shimon doesn't come. There already seems to be something of a parting of the ways, whereby in response to the holy call of Moshe, Mi Lashem Elai, Levi remains zealous in that way. Shimon, on this occasion, it seems less so. So Levi already seems to have sublimated and channeled correctly this property of boldness and of zealousness. Indeed, 40 years later, not only will we see Shimon and Levi part ways, but they will actually meet again. This time, it is a representative of the tribe of Levi dispensing justice against someone from the tribe of Shimon. So they actually meet in confrontation. Because Shimon, in the episode of Benos Moav, where he takes the princess of Midian, and that's already a wrongful use of boldness. He has no problem going to Moshe Rabbeinu and saying, why shouldn't I be able to be with her? And that's chutzpah, that's in a sense, that's azus, boldness gone wrong. Because it's just chutzpah against Moshe Rabbeinu. And who steps in to deal with the nasi of Shimon? It's Pinchas from the tribe of Levi. So that is now a wide circle that has been closed. They started out in our parsha of Vayishlach, brothers in seemingly in every sense, united in purpose and in action. But then they their paths diverge a little bit, as we see in the Chet Ha'Egel. And not only do they diverge, when they converge again, they will be at cross purposes with each other in the form of Pinchas and Zimri. Zimri being from the tribe of Shimon. But just to bring things back to the Hanukkah story, the Medrash tells us that the clarion call that Matisyahu issued when he began that part of the revolt were the famous words, Mi Lashem Elai. Who is for Hashem? Let him come to me. The very words that were originally said by Moshe, to which only Levi responded, are now proclaimed by a descendant of Levi here, and then whoever feels strongly enough will come. The Hashmonaim army was not just from the tribe of Levi, but they were spearheaded by the tribe of Levi for the reasons that we said. So just in terms of Parshas Vayishlach, which is where we are, and Hanukkah, which is where we're headed, to see the lines between them and the connections between them, certainly I think gives us a great deal of appreciation of both of those things. Let us move now further into Parshas Vayishlach to Perek Lamed Hei, which is a perek that we don't normally get to, but there's a number of psukim, and we certainly behooves us to try and make some seder and understand the themes and the concepts there. And it starts at the beginning of Perek Lamed Hei. Vayomer Elokim El Yaakov. Hashem says to Yaakov, so much has happened. Yaakov has met Esav, the episode with Dinah has happened, and so on. And now, Hashem says to Yaakov, Kum Alei Beis El V'Shev Sham, go to Beis El, and Shev Sham, dwell there, sit there. V'Asei Sham Mizbeach, and make him Mizbeach, Lakel Hanerei Lecha, to Hashem, who appeared to you, Bevarchacha, Mipnei Esav Achicha. So Hashem tells Yaakov to go to Beis El, Shev Sham, which seems, dwell there, and make him Mizbeach. Okay, what is the meaning of the words V'Shev Sham? Literally, to sit there. Why does Yaakov need to live there? The Sforno says, very interestingly, that V'Shev Sham actually literally means to sit. Meaning, go to Beis El, and I'm about to tell you to make a Mizbeach. Before you make a Mizbeach, Shev Sham. It's an incredible comment of the Sforno. Sit there. Sit a while. Why? Prepare yourself. Don't just travel there, arrive, and make a Mizbeach. Once you've arrived, Shev Sham. Settle yourself. Prepare yourself. And then you'll be ready. That's how you build the Mizbeach. It's very interesting. This was never said to any of the other Avos. I don't know if the other Avos were told to make a Mizbeach. Only Yaakov was. And the Sforno says, this is a precedent for the idea that the Mishnah tells us in Maseches Brachos in the fifth Perek. Chasidim Arishonim. The early pious ones, Hayushon and Sha'achas and Mispalim. They would wait a while. They would prepare themselves before they davened. In order that when they would daven, it would be with kavana. These are the Hasidim HaRishonim. So we see that the act of piety of the Hasidim HaRishonim, according to the Sforno, is told as a command to Yaakov, because the Avos represent the Hasidim HaRishonim. The Avos are the most pious way to do the mitzvahs. We don't learn many halachas from the Avos, because Tariq mitzvahs don't happen until Sinai. But how to do a mitzvah? That we certainly learn from the Avos. And specifically, to do the mitzvah in the best possible way. In fact, according to the Maram Shik, the famous Talmud of the Chasam Sofer, Rabbi Moshe Shik, in his introduction to Maseches Avos, he explains very simply that is why Avos is called Avos. It's the chapters of the Avos, of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, of the patriarchs. Because it's all about how to do things in the best possible way, like the Avos did. So that's the explanation of the Sforno on V'Shev Sham, like the Hasidim HaRishonim. Don't enter in a hurried way or in any way rushed, settled. That's the best way to go about things. Okay. Pasuk Beis, again, confronts us with things we're not expecting to hear. Pasuk Beis Vayomer Yaakov Obeisu. Yaakov says to his household, "Velkol Asher Yomo, everyone with him, Hasiru Es Elohei Hanechar Asher Besochachem. Get rid of the idols that are with you. Vitaru, purify yourselves. Vachalifu Simlo Seichem, and change your garments." Why does Yaakov's family have idols with them? We assume that they're with Yaakov's program. Yaakov's program does not involve Elohei Nechar, which are pagan idols. And why would Yaakov never tell them to get rid of them before? It's only when he's about to build the Mizbeach. If they're objectionable, they should always be objectionable. We note further in Perek Lamed Hei that Yaakov, if we follow the Psukim through, Yaakov builds two things. At two separate stages. In Pasuk Zion, it says, right, so he's come to Bet El, but they've gotten rid of all of their idols. Vayivin Shom Mizbeach, he builds a Mizbeach, Vayikra Lamokam, El Beis El, and he calls the place El Beis El, and explains why. Kisham Niglu Elav HaElohim, Halokim, Bevarcho B'pnei Achiv, because that's when Hashem appeared to him when he was running away from Esav. So Pasuk Zion describes Yaakov building a Mizbeach and naming the place and explains why he named that place. If we move forward just a few psukim to Pasuk Yudalad, we find something else. Vayatsev Yaakov Matseva Bamakom Asher Diberito. Matseva's oven. He sets up this other type of Mizbeach, which is called a Matseva. It's from a single stone, and he does other things that we don't normally find. Vayasech Alea Nesech. Yeah, he has libations, Vayetzok al Hashemen, pours oil on it. Okay. And Pasuk Tesvav, Vayikra Yaakov Hashem HaMakom, Asher Diberito Sham Elokim, Beis El. And he names the place Beis El. So he's now renamed, or he's twice, really. In Pasuk Zion, he renamed the place Kel, Beis El. And then in Pasuk Tesvav, he calls it Beis El. But it doesn't say why. It just says, unlike the first time, it just says that's what he called it. What is happening in Perek Lamed Hei? What is behind all of these details and stages, and how does it all come together? Well, not surprisingly, the one who brings it all together is Reb Leib Mintzberg Zatzal in the Sefer Ben Melech. And he explains that what this chapter of Parshas Vayishlach is introducing is indeed something entirely new. It has never been done before by any of the Avos, including Yaakov. And that is, until now we find that there are certain places where the Avos will construct a Mizbeach. That we find already from the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha with Avram and later on with Yitzchak and also with Yaakov. We're about to encounter something quite new. And that is Yaakov is about to construct not only a Mizbeach, which is an altar, which is a holy thing and a place to bring korbanos and so on, but he's about to set up a Beis Elokim, a house of Hashem. And this indeed is something that Yaakov said that he would do. In Parshas Vayetze, as he's heading out to Lavan in his famous vow, he says, "V'ha'evan hazos asher samti matseva." This rock that I set up as a matseva, as this type of mizbeach, yihyeh beis Elokim, will be a house of Hashem. No one had ever created an entire structure around the mizbeach, which actually, when you think about it, is the forerunner of the Mishkan and of the Beis Hamikdash, the house itself, not just the mizbeach. That's new. And because it's new, with this in mind, there are higher standards that need to be adhered to as Yaakov's household moves towards establishing a Beis Elokim, a house for Hashem. The first is they need to get rid of things which are called Elohei Nechar, which are idolatrous items. We don't assume, as Rishonim point out rather straightforwardly, we don't assume that Yaakov's household are involved in idol worship. But they may have items that are of pagan origins, and just to own them, and maybe they use them for other purposes, and so on. And it could be at that time, this was not yet objectionable. They're not doing Avodah Zarah. These things are not used for Avodah Zarah anymore. Maybe they have other uses. And maybe that's acceptable. But as you move now towards setting up around the Beis HaMikdash, those things cannot exist. They need to be gotten rid of. The objects themselves. And for this reason, as a prelude and in anticipation of and preparation for setting up a Beis Elokim, they need to purify themselves, as Pasuk Beis says. They need to change their clothing and all of these things headed towards setting up a Beis Elokim. Says Reb Leib Mintzberg, once we understand what's about to happen, they're about to effectively build a prototype for the first Mishkan or Beis HaMikdash. No less. Beis Elokim. That is the meaning of the prelude that Hashem says, go to there, v'shev sham, and settle there, and dwell there. Why? Because Yaakov is about to build a Mishkan. What is the Mishkan? The Mishkan is there, a house for Hashem, as the original Pasuk says in Parshas Truma, v'osuli mikdash v'shachanti basocham. The point of a house for Hashem is that he should dwell amongst the Jewish people. So the Jewish people need to establish themselves in a certain place. They need to be there first in order to then build a Beis Elokim in their midst. So that it will be besocham. If the Jewish people aren't there and the house is there, that's not a Mishkan. Because the Mishkan is v'shachanti besocham, that Hashem dwells among the Jewish people. So they need to dwell there first and then establish themselves and settle there first. And then there is a besocham that Hashem can then come and dwell among them. Such a wonderful understanding of these words, v'shev sham, establish a Jewish settlement there, a Jewish presence. And then there's meaning for the Mishkan to be there. Yaakov, as we see, as we mentioned, sets up two things, a Mizbeach in Pasuk Zion and a Matseva in Pasuk Yod Dalet. Why does he do two things? The first Mizbeach that he sets up is no different than any other Mizbeach. That is to say, first and foremost, to express his gratitude to Hashem for kindnesses that he did to him and miracles that he performed for him. And that's why in Pasuk Zion, he builds a Mizbeach and he says, because this is where Hashem appeared to him when he was running away from Esau. This is an appreciation of kindnesses that he received from Hashem starting all those years ago when he's running away from Esau. That's the Pasuk Zion. And it's inspired by an event, and the event is mentioned. Seven psukim later, in Pasuk Yud Dalet, this is no longer a Mizbeach. The Matseva is the center of the Beis Elokim, which is finally ready to happen. And the place is called Beit El, appropriately so. And no explanation is given, because it's not as a result of any event. It's the culmination of where Yaakov is. So the time has come to build a Beis Elokim, and naturally the name for the place is Beit El. And moreover, something else happened in between Yaakov building the Mizbeach in Pasuk Zion and building the Beis Elokim in Pasuk Yud Dalet. And that is described, well, in the intervening, in the intermittent psukim, Hashem changes Yaakov's name from Yaakov to Yisrael. And that's in Pasuk Yud. Vayomer lo Elokim, Hashem says to Yaakov, Shimcha Yaakov, leikore Shimcha od Yaakov, ki Yisrael, yesh Shemecha, vayikra es Shemo Yisrael. It's the timing is of the utmost significance. It comes between Yaakov building a Mizbeach and building the Beis Elokim. His name is changed from Yaakov to Yisrael. Why? Apparently, this is also a prelude and part of the preparation from being able to build a Beis Elokim. To make a Mizbeach, Yaakov can make a Mizbeach, whatever his name is. If his name is Yaakov, just like Avram is called Avram and he built a Mizbeach, and even when he was Avram, and Yitzhak is Yitzhak, and even so Yaakov is Yaakov, he builds a Mizbeach. He doesn't need to become Yisrael to build a Mizbeach, but he does to make a Beis Elokim, because the full realization of the levels that are attainable for Yaakov himself as Yisrael, and ultimately for the Jewish people as Bnei Yisrael, that needs to be established in order for him to rise to that level, and at that level, he is then able to represent the Jewish people in terms of setting up a Beis Elokim. So we see these are stages in the parsha where we might be less inclined to pay as much attention to the details and the stages and the entities and the episodes and so on. And certainly all the more reason to do so, and no better guide for us than the Ben Melech, Reb Leib Mintzberg, in terms of navigating this Perek Lamed Hei, Mizbeach, Matseva, Yaakov, Yisrael, Shev Sham, Elohei Anechar, and everything else that goes with it. The whole, it's a new light on the whole Parsha. I just conclude by referring back to, for a moment, to Yaakov's struggle with the angel. So, and a comment caught my eye, and it's so apropos of where we are. Yaakov, the angel actually is the first one, to foreshadow the changing of Yaakov's name to Yisrael. The angel isn't the one that makes the change, but he says it will happen. And why is he going to be called Yisrael? Ki sariso im Elohim v'manashim v'tuchal, because you've contended with it, with angels, with men, v'tuchal, and you prevailed, and you were victorious. So the Mefarshim say, was it a complete victory? After all, we know that this angel scored a hit against Yaakov's thigh, Gid Hanosher. Is it still a victory? We could say it's a limping victory. It's a victory minus. But the Mefarshim say no, it's a full victory. Because if you wrestle with an angel, that's an ideological confrontation. And how is it conducted? On ideological grounds. So at what point does the angel stop talking about ideology and simply administer a physical blow? The answer is when he has nothing else to say. When he has no more argument. And at that point, all of his activism is now translated into violence. Because the argument, he's left without anything to say. That means you won. If the other side has nothing to do except perpetrate violence and thuggery and intimidation and slogans, that's a sign that Yisrael has won. People shout if they have nothing to say. And although it's very disheartening, and sometimes it's soul-destroying to witness and to encounter, nonetheless, we have Haskamah from no less than the angel of Esav himself, who admits defeat. I had to resort to violence. There was nothing else I could do. On the argument front, you were right. That's called victory. We'd like to emerge victorious on all levels, but it starts by remaining faithful to our position, staying our course, and to Mirtz Hashem. The limp itself will go away in the fullness of time as the sun of the Geula rises, which should happen, b'mehira b'yameinu, amen.